A gracious God and Father, we are like little children gathered around our Heavenly Father. We long to hear you tell us stories of our great hero and Savior and elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, as you have given your Holy Spirit to us, that he might shine brightly upon the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that the eyes of our hearts may be opened to see him more clearly, to follow him more nearly, and to love him more dearly day by day. And this we ask for your glory and for our blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now we continue our studies in Paul's letter to the Colossians this morning, and we read in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. The passage will be found on the Pew Bible on page 983, and as always, it will be very helpful to you and certainly helpful to me if you have your Bible open before you at this passage. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, let us hear God's word. Paul has been speaking about the way in which the Colossians have been delivered from their darkness, chapter 1, verse 13, and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And he goes on now to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Imagine, if you will, imagine yourself back into Colossae in the first century, where, whimsically at least, a new religious bookstore has opened in town. It is called the Full Life Bookstore, and it looks for all the world like an evangelical bookshop. You go in through the door and the first thing you see is an enormous display with a headline banner across it entitled The Faith Diet. And for a price you can be provided with a starter kit guaranteed to bring your spiritual life into a new state of privilege. And then as you move through the bookstore, you discover that there looks like an exercise machine, and the banner above it is The Firm Believer, and the subtitle, Shaping an Obedient Body. There is as yet no smell of potpourri, but as you move through into the trinket section, you find that this particular section, at least at this time, is full of angels, angel pictures, angel sculptures, angel books, and all kinds of things, cherubs and seraphs and regular, ordinary rank, angels. And yes, there are a few bracelets with cherubs and seraphs hanging from them. And I want you to imagine that Epaphras, the man who apparently first brought the gospel to Colossae, having discovered that the Full Life bookstore has just opened in town, goes in and asks the proprietor as he makes his way through the maze of diets and particular exercises and angels and cherubim and seraphim, and says, I'm looking for a book entitled The Incomparable Christ. The Incomparable Christ. And the proprietor says, yes, Jesus. Now, we have a small shelf back here, not so much interest in this these days, and actually there aren't too many books on that shelf, but I don't know if we've got that title, but we might find something there just about Jesus. But actually, it's these other things that are selling these days, and we've got to keep in business. Now, some of you who have scanned the Christian bookstores of the Western world may think that that is rather like a first century bookstore that has been propelled in your experience into the 21st century. And if so, the problem for the Christian church would remain the problem that Paul saw in the church at Colossae. That there was a danger of Christians being diverted from a concentrated focus on and love for the Lord Jesus Christ to secondary and incidental and even to misleading things. He refers to this, as you remember, in chapter 2, when he speaks about these teachers who seem to have surrounded the church in Colossae with their teaching about the way to spiritual fullness, having something to do with affection for angels, or the way to spiritual fullness being a particular kind of rigorous discipline physically on the body, or a particular kind of diet that needed to be observed. And Paul says, all of these things, he says, are leading you away from the great central theme of the Christian gospel, which is Jesus Christ himself in all his glory. And indeed, you'll notice here in verse 18 of chapter 1 that he summarizes his passion in these words, that in everything Jesus Christ might be preeminent. Jesus Christ might be preeminent. And he is focusing our attention on something that is so essential for us as we live the Christian life, and as there are so many voices of a spiritual kind that surround us, offering to lead us on a new spiritual pilgrimage, to get in touch, as they say nowadays, with our spiritual side. It's so important, the Apostle Paul is saying, that we understand that not everything that is spiritual is biblical, and not everything that is spiritual is Christian, and not everything that is spiritual has a longing and a passion and a drive that Jesus Christ should be preeminent in our lives. And so he encourages us to write across the whole of our lives and across our spiritual disciplines, across our church fellowship, across the message that we bring to the world, that in everything the Lord Jesus Christ should have preeminence in our hearts, in our lives, in our fellowship, in our work, in our witness, in our family, and ultimately to the ends of the earth, in the world. And here in these verses, chapter 1, verse 15 through verse 23, he summarizes his teaching in what surely must be one of the great passages in Paul's letters. You know, every time a gospel minister preaches, he preaches with the conviction, or certainly ought to, that the passage he's preaching on can radically transform people's lives and do something in them that will last for all eternity. And that is most certainly true of the powerful message of this passage. It teaches us what it means that Christ is preeminent. And you'll notice that Paul, as he expounds the glory of Jesus Christ, does this, in a sense, in four dimensions. First of all, in verse 15, in Christ's relationship to God the Father. And then in verses 15 to 17, in Christ's relationship to the universe. And then in verses 18 to 20, in Christ's relationship to the church. And finally, in verses 21 through 23, in Christ's relationship to his readers in Colossae. We have only a few minutes this morning to work our way through this passage. Do linger on it. Make it part of your thinking, by God's grace, about our Lord Jesus Christ. He invites us to think, first of all, about the relationship between the Lord Jesus and God. And he says in verse 15 that the Lord Jesus is the image of the eternal Father. Words that are marvelously reminiscent of the way in which Paul describes what the gospel does. By nature, he says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then he speaks about his own conversion. God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he speaks about him as the image of the invisible God. Just as in the language of the Bible, a son would bear the image of his father, so Paul is saying, this is how it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how he uniquely is the way to the knowledge of God, because only in Jesus Christ has God made himself visible in this full and final way. And this is not unique to the Apostle Paul. We read about this every Christmas time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, as John says, towards God, face to face with God, and was God. And he who was in the bosom of the Father, he says, in intimate fellowship with the Father, reflecting the Father, he has made the Father known. It's a picture of the glorious eternal fellowship that the Father and the Son have had with one another, so that, as it were, as the Son is face to face with his Father, he begins, as it were, if we could speak humanly, to reflect his Father. And so when the Father sends the Son into the world, the Son, who is from all eternity one with the Father, who has forever been gazing upon the Father, reflecting as he admires his own Father's glory, when he comes into the world, he is able to say, as you remember he does in the farewell discourse, oh, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Well, that's important for all kinds of reasons, but one of the reasons that's important is this: that the Father is fully made known to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things I often find with Christian people is that while they understand the graciousness and the saving love of the Lord Jesus Christ, they live with a kind of hidden fear of the Father who is hidden behind the Son. almost as though, as sometimes is said, as though it was the Son who made the Heavenly Father love me. And Paul is saying, no, no, no. It is because He loved you that He sent His only Son into the world to die on the cross to bring you salvation. He who has seen Jesus has seen the Father's welcome. The Heavenly Father so loved us that He gave His Son for us, says the Apostle in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. And so it is a glorious thing for a Christian believer to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is from all eternity the image of the eternal Father. But then second, in verses 15 through 17, notice that Paul speaks about the Lord Jesus' relationship to the universe and tells us that He is the Lord of all creation. By Him all things were created, because He is, verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. Now notice the way Paul phrases this makes it evident that the Lord Jesus is not a creature, but the eternal Son is not the firstborn of creation in the sense that He is the first created being, because Paul makes it clear that all things were created by Him and through Him and for Him, and therefore He cannot Himself be a creature. No, he uses the expression firstborn here, as sometimes in the Scriptures, really to emphasize this is the one who has preeminence over everything. Just as a firstborn would have preeminence over everything, would inherit everything, as in fact often happened until relatively recently, even in the Western world. The firstborn would inherit everything and none of the other children would get anything. And he is saying, oh, don't you see the glory of the Lord Jesus not only in relationship to His Heavenly Father, but in relationship to the whole universe, to the whole creation. All things were created in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all created through Him and for Him. And you see, he's already hinting. So don't focus your gaze on anything less than Him. Don't look to angels as mediators. Don't look to saints as mediators. Don't look to our Lord's mother as a mediatrix. Look only to Him, because He is incomparably great as the Lord of the whole universe, all things created through Him and for Him. He is before all things. And then do you notice in verse 17, this amazing statement. Not only is He the Creator, not only is everything created for His glory, but everything is sustained by Him. In Him, all things hold together. If the Lord Jesus, as it were to remove His hand from creation, then it would disintegrate back into the darkness and then into the nothingness. Day by day, this universe is sustained by the Lord Jesus. You see what this means for some of us? It means something for all of us in different ways, but you know, here some of us are engaged in intellectual occupations. We explore the nature of things. And here Paul is saying is the glorious thrill that the Christian academic has. He understands everything he or she is exploring as part of a universe that is upheld by his or her loving Savior. And as we work with our hands, some of us, and make things, everything that we make things out of, it's sustained in being by our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we go about our daily business, as we use this world, this is what one of the things that makes the Christian so different from everyone else. Can I put it this way? that the humblest and simplest Christian believer knows something about everything, although he never knows everything about anything. He knows something about everything. He knows, as the hymn writer says, that something is expressed in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. You know that this world and everything in it has been made by, is upheld by, is for the glory of your Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of the thrilling things about becoming a Christian that you really only begin to appreciate once you have become a Christian. That the one you came to trust in, first of all, to be your Savior for the forgiveness of your sins, turns out, to your amazement and astonishment, actually to be the Creator of the universe who upholds everything by the word of His power. And instead of thinking just that your sins have been forgiven, you discover that you've entered into a whole new universe of exploration, and everything, as it were, is open to you. You see, to explore. This is why it's possible to be a Christian as a scientist, or a Christian as an intellectual, or a Christian as somebody who works with his hands or her hands in painting or in sculpture. This is why we're able to do what we do in our yards and in our gardens and in our housework for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know that He has created all things, and that all things are held together by Him, and all things are for His glory. So we use and explore this world, always saying, "For your glory, Lord." So the Lord Jesus is the image of the Eternal Father. He is, verses 15 through 17, the Lord of all creation. And then says the Apostle in verse 18, in relationship to believers, He is the head of the church. Verse 18, and, as though this were not enough, and He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is the one who, in His resurrection power, has preeminence. And as it were, just as He is the firstborn of all creation, who brings creation into existence, He's the firstborn from among the dead, who effects the resurrection from the dead. He is so glorious, so powerful. You remember those famous words of the first man on the moon, who happened, if I remember rightly, to be an American? You remember he didn't say, "That's one small step for a man and a giant leap for America." He said, "That's one small step for a man and a giant leap for mankind." What was he saying? Were you and I leaping about on the moon with him? No, he was saying that he had stepped on the moon as the one who was, as it were, opening the way for the whole of humanity, as it were, to explore those regions of space and to step on the moon. He had broken through into a new order of reality. And I sometimes whimsically imagine our Lord Jesus, once He had folded up those grave clothes and come out of the garden tomb, saying to Himself, "That's one small step for me, but a giant leap for mankind." He is the firstborn from the dead, in order that in everything He might be preeminent. You see, what Paul is saying is this, that just as the whole creation kind of fell into a form of disintegration through the sin of the first man, Adam, so that the whole creation, as he says in Romans 8, is groaning and travail, experiencing a kind of futility. Just as the great intellectuals of our time groan intellectually and travail and experience a kind of intellectual futility as they look for a unifying secret to the universe but can never find it so long as they are blind to Jesus Christ. Paul is saying that in the second man, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, God has broken the disintegrating power of death and has begun his new creation. And we who come to trust in him, we enter into that new creation already. If anyone is in Christ, it's a new creation, he says in 2 Corinthians 5. The old has passed away. The new has come. And that's why the Christian is so different, isn't it? The Christian realizes that what Jesus Christ did in his resurrection is the guarantee of the resurrection to eternal life of all his people. And we glory in this, that the future is not a brick wall. You may go to the funeral services of unbelievers, and much as they strain to jollification always, it's very interesting, isn't it? There needs to be jollification in the face of death. The whole thing is a blank wall, and everything is behind, and nothing is ahead. And you go to the memorial service of a true Christian believer, and yes, in the midst of the pain and the sorrow and sometimes even the tragedies that befall us as Christians in this world, there is still an open door and a future and a hope, and there is light beaming through and even sweetness in our sorrow because of the hope of the resurrection. Because our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the Father and the creator and sustainer of the universe, is also the one who has defeated the darkness and the power of death. And, as Paul says in verse 20, has reconciled all things to himself. Now that doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus brings forgiveness and salvation to all, whether they have faith in him or not. Some of you, I'm sure, at the end of the month, will reconcile your checkbook, don't you? And we all ought to. You take the bank statement and your own statement of the checks that you have written and the money you have spent, and you try and put them together to integrate them. I think what Paul is saying here is that this is what our Lord Jesus Christ in the last analysis will do. That as everything has fallen into disintegration and chaos in our sin and rebellion against God, the Lord Jesus Christ will bring everything under his lordship and headship. So there will be one Lord, one God, one ruler, one authority, to whom, as he says in Philippians 2, every knee will bow, whether willingly or unwillingly, and willingly or unwillingly, every single tongue in human history will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In that sense, he will pacify all things. Some of you have small children. Occasionally you bring that little thing out and you stick it in the mouth, and they're not reconciled to you in the sense that the little ones are saying, thank you for sticking that thing in my mouth, but you've silenced them. And one day he will pacify all things and subdue them under his mighty hand. And you see, this means nothing to us if the fourth thing that Paul mentions doesn't grip us. In relationship to God, he is the image of the invisible Father. in relationship to the universe. He is its creator and sustainer. In relationship to the fellowship of God's people, he is the head of the church. And in relationship to the Colossians, he has become their Savior. Verse 21, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his painful death, and will present you faultless and without reproach before his heavenly Father." You see, that's how we enter these realities. That's the way into being thrilled by these realities. It's not by discovering that he is the Creator that we come to him as our Savior, but by coming to him as our Savior in all our own personal sense of need for reconciliation with God. That's what we need, isn't it? Ultimately, to be reconciled to God, to be friends of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And as we come and trust in him, our eyes are opened to an entire universe that enables us in all things to give Jesus Christ preeminence and to live for his glory. Oh, my brothers and sisters, don't let the eyes of your faith be diverted to anything less than this or anything other than this. But make sure that Jesus Christ is preeminent. Our Heavenly Father, quicken our faith, we pray, that we may trust in our Lord Jesus Christ and give him glory in all our lives. We pray this for his great name's sake. Amen.